Joshua chapter 5. Just to provide a little bit of context, we're considering that second generation of Israelites that have for 38 years wandered in the wilderness as those who were cursed because of their unbelief were told they would not be able to enter into the promised land. But in chapter 4, the Lord dried up the Jordan River and He brought this new generation into the land. And now we see this army of God encamped. And it's very fascinating, strange even, to those probably in Canaan who are looking at them and wondering what will they do next, to see the first things that this encamped army does. And that's what our text is about today. So, Joshua chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 12. Pay attention, this is God's Word. "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeat Ha'aralot," or the hill of the foreskins. "This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, to whom Yahweh had sworn that He would not let them see the land which Yahweh had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom He raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as you experience, our life is filled day by day with challenges and trials. And when we do not understand the spiritual nature and significance of these trials, or we could say it this way, to the degree that we don't understand the spiritual nature of these challenges and trials, to that degree we are unprepared to really face those challenges. There is a need, according to the Scriptures, to be spiritually aware and prepared for that which life brings to us day by day. And the Scriptures are filled with that kind of message. Consider what Jesus Himself teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these provisions will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Paul in Ephesians will say, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We also heard him to tell us that we need to put on the armor of God. Why? So that we're able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We're able to stand firm in the midst of this spiritual warfare. Paul will also tell us in his letter to the Galatians that we are to walk by the Spirit so that we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And later in chapter 6, that we are not to be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will they reap. Let us not lose heart then in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There is a sense in which it is the lack of biblical spiritual preparation that we will fail before we even face the new day. There is a sense in which if we get up on the wrong foot, you could say, that we're really not prepared for what the day holds for us. In our text today, we see ways in which the people of God are, by the command and care of God, spiritually prepared for their daily trials. And I do not simply mean the physical war that they're about to ensue, but I do mean the rest of their lives living in this land of promise. The Israelites in this text have just crossed that dried up Jordan River, and God then restores the waters again to prevent the temptation of retreat. These people encamp, and the news travels to the surrounding kings and countries, and it says that their hearts melted out of fear of what God had miraculously done for His people. This is not the first time we see that the hearts of the Canaanites have melted. We saw that they heard the news of Yahweh opening the Red Sea and bringing His people through out of Egypt. We heard what God had done, that He utterly destroyed those oppositional kings, Sihon and Og. Rahab must declare to these spies of Israel, "For Yahweh your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And she learned that from His works in the earth for His people. These kings may have taken security formally in the strength that they had in the southern border. It would be hard for Israel to come up through the border. They may have looked at the vast Mediterranean Sea that they had to the west of them and thought there's no navy that Israel has, we're safe on that side. And they looked at the uncrossable Jordan River to the east. But we see that the Lord dried up that river and He brought them through on dry land. They just simply walked, as it were, over the land. And this was to fulfill what He had promised: "I will send my fear and my terror before you." These Canaanites were not prepared for this invading army. They were, it says, they had no spirit. That is, they were as good as dead. Now, what does an army do once they have crossed into enemy territory? That's something to think about. Because what we see this army doing is taking the opportunity to recommit themselves to the Lord. In one act of devotion after another, this people seek Yahweh, and they remember His grace and His glory. They identify Him as their covenant God, and they, therefore, His covenant people. There may be, you would think, in a context of war, some excuse to actually put aside your religious duties. After all, it's a war. The priority here is preservation of life. But God is teaching them. They are to be spiritually prepared for the battle. And so we want to take some time this morning to consider how these acts of devotion prepare them for their daily struggles and see what is here for us to bring an application to our own lives. We have 3 points to help us move through the text. We want to consider first the professing of our identity and life in Christ. Professing our identity and life in Christ. Secondly, we want to see that professing our salvation and growth in Christ. And I realize that I put in the bulletin here remembering, and maybe that's a better way of saying it, a remembrance. Remembering our salvation and growth in Christ. And then thirdly, anticipating greater spiritual realities in Christ. So with that, let us move to our first point. And what I want you to see that in order to remember and to profess and remember their identity and life in Christ, they renew the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 2. At this time, Yahweh said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So all who were born in the wilderness and who wandered in the wilderness, these were without this sign of the covenant. And a question comes to the surface. Why is that? Well, if we were reading the whole account, what we find is that their parents hardened their hearts. They would not believe God's promise of being victorious in the land. They saw God demonstrate His power in these great plagues, His victory over His and their enemies, and yet, instead, they chose to fear the giants in the land, that which they could physically see, instead of the promise of God demonstrated in what He had just done. In Numbers chapter 14, God said, "Then you will not enter this land. You instead will bear the iniquities of these walking in unbelief." And so, in their circumcision, they, in a sense, uncircumcised themselves. They no longer identified with the Lord. And so their children would, as God says, they would bear the mark of God's breach of the covenant. That is, His breaking off the covenant. Breaking off His promise because of their breaking off their responsibility. But God, bringing His children through the Jordan, signified that He intended to keep His promise with them. And so this second generation was favored. This second generation of Israel entered the promised land. And so you can see here, the scriptures say that they're to be circumcised a second time. That is, they were to be His people again. His covenant people again. They would receive the covenant mark as that nation that was singularly devoted to God, because He was singularly devoted to them. We can see here and appreciate the faith of God's people. They will obey Him even to the point of putting themselves in a state of danger in this circumcision state. All these men and boys were surgically injured, and they needed time to heal, which meant that there was no one there to fight Israel's war or on Israel's side, but they'd have to rely on the Lord Himself to protect them. And so I want you to appreciate that God is not preoccupied with some outward ritual. God doesn't care so much about circumcision, but rather what circumcision teaches us. That's what He cares about. And what I want you to see in a very brief way, that Circumcision is to bring to us the understanding of spiritual realities. The scriptures will talk about how we need the Lord to circumcise our hearts. And the scripture will also give this command and declaration that you are to circumcise your hearts. So how do we understand both of these things, first of all? And second of all, do we understand that circumcision is intended to bring us to an understanding of spiritual realities? This language that God will circumcise your hearts, it demonstrates for us that there is a danger for us to have the same hardness of heart as our forefathers who did not believe in the wilderness. But it's more than that. Because what the scriptures will reveal, even in that day, is that everyone who walked on the earth by nature had this hardness of heart. In many ways, they had the same problem as the Canaanites that they were walking into. The Canaanites had a hardness of heart. And so this circumcision was a sign that God Himself would perform this spiritual surgery. That He would remove this heart of stone and provide for them a heart of flesh. Why? So that they could be a people devoted to God. So they could be not like the nations in rebellion against the Lord, but they could be His. You see, you need God to circumcise your heart, to give you new life, to, as it were, rebirth you. And that's the first thing that they were to see in this circumcision. But once reborn, we have this duty to walk in faith with God, to worship and serve and obey Him in loving obedience, loving trust. We are to, as it were, watch that our heart doesn't grow callous, that it doesn't become hardened again, that we don't find ourselves being pulled back into our old way of life, our old way of thinking. And so the scriptures will say, in a different sense, you need to circumcise your own hearts. It's not referring to that work that only God can do, but rather you now have an obligation to be watching your own self, your own life, your own attitudes. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 10. And He's speaking this to this second generation, these children who will be now going into the promised land. Deuteronomy 10. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. You see, what He's telling us is that our circumcision helps to realize that we need to give our attention to our walk with God. Now, when I say our circumcision, I mean them in their context. Today, this no longer is a sign that God has given to us. What is it given to us? Baptism, which according to Colossians 2, signify the same exact thing that circumcision did. That it points to that new birth. That it points to the forgiveness of sins. That it points to this identity with God. That it points to our need to be cleansed. To have our hearts circumcised. And the question then for even you as you read this morning, in spiritual preparation for your daily battles, do you identify yourself as one who belongs to the Lord, who is devoted to Him? Are you trusting Him? Are you living in obedience to Him? Are you serving Him with your heart and soul and mind and strength? Where you are not, friends, you know that you have a heart condition of hardness before the Lord. And how do you fix that? How do you circumcise your heart? Well, you use the means that God has given to you to reveal and to convey to you the benefits of His intervention, the benefits of His involvement in your life, His mediation, we might use that language. You use the means that God has given to you to help you bring your thoughts and your attention to spiritual reality. Because it's often when you get your eyes off of spiritual reality that your heart begins to grow calloused. You begin to go your own way. And that brings us really to our second point, that we see that not only did Israel remember their identity and their life, which are found in Abraham's God, they also remembered that their salvation and their growth and their unity are found in the God of Moses. And so they renew the Mosaic covenant in their celebration of the Passover. Our salvation and our growth are in Christ are remembered in this celebration of the Passover. Look at verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the desert plains of Jericho. See, they not only had the privilege of coming under covenant tokens again, of receiving this identity mark that they belonged to the Lord in their circumcision, but they were also invited to partake in covenant table fellowship. They were invited to the meal of the Lord. Now, according to God's word, they had to first be circumcised in order to celebrate the Passover. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But before we do that, let's just remind ourselves what the Passover actually was. You remember, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and Yahweh would come then to do battle not only with Pharaoh, but with all of the false gods of Egypt who held his firstborn son, he says, in slavery. And so he brings a series of plagues, devastating the Egyptians and picking off one by one, as it were, the gods of Egypt. He brought forth his judgment. And in that tenth plague, he brought his judgment against the sons, the firstborn sons in Egypt. Not merely of the Egyptians, but he says, I'm bringing this plague against all who are in Egypt. And what that did was then it put his own people in some sense of danger. This God was going to, though, rescue his firstborn son, Israel. And so what did he do to provide a way to rescue his own? Because if his wrath was going to be brought against the sin of a land, it's not as if his people were without sin. He was going to have to figure out a way, and I mean this in human terms. God already had it all planned. He's revealing what he's doing here. But he's going to have to figure out a way to somehow protect his own people while at the same time dealing with the sins in the land. And what he did was on that tenth day, he told them to take a lamb for a house. And on the 14th day, to sacrifice this lamb and to sprinkle the blood on three doorposts, on the three posts of the doorway. They were then to take this lamb and eat the lamb in urgency of deliverance. They were to eat standing. They were to eat dressed with their shoes on as if they were ready to leave. They were to lean on their staffs. They were to roast the lamb. Don't don't broil, it's going to take too long. They were to not put any leaven in their bread because they couldn't wait for it to rise. This was going to be an immediate deliverance. And then the angel of Yahweh, declared to be Yahweh himself, will come down and kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, except those covered by this sacrificial blood of the Lamb on their doorway. In other words, his judgment would pass over them. And that's where you get the name Passover. And in Exodus 12:29, we hear, at midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Children, I want you to think about this. Think about in your own family. I do think that this was applied to sons, applied to males. I don't think this was applied to females. But I think about in your own family, maybe in your extended family. Are you a firstborn? Is your dad a firstborn? You think of your uncles? The threat of God's judgment laid upon all those firstborns who, in a sense, represented the whole family. Imagine the horror of possibly waking up in the morning and the firstborn is dead. But you see, there was no horror, there was no terror for the people of God, because this was their deliverance. His victory was their salvation. And they would then have an annual memorial or remembering Passover year by year. It was so significant an event that this actually identified for them the New Year Day. Passover Day became the New Year Day. They were without this ordinance, though. They were without this memorial meal for 38 years in the wilderness. You see, but now they were brought in. They were on enemy or in enemy lines. And they could sing the words of Psalm 23. A table thou hast furnished me in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. This is what the Lord had done with them. I want you to note then, first of all, the inclusion of the promises to Abraham in circumcision that are brought together, that are added to or mixed with the promises to Israel through Moses and the Passover. These are not two different or opposing covenants, but rather they are distinguishable administrations, they're distinguishable promises that are actually added to and heaped up together, really leading to one promise, a promise of salvation. There's a way sometimes that some in the church read their Bibles that God is, you know, done with this and now He's going to start with this. But in this place, we see the bringing of these things together. Because all of this points to our hope and our anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and be truly our Passover Lamb. Be the one truly who will identify us with Himself. Well, it's the same thing as circumcision. God isn't just giving them this wonderful external rite as if the end in and of itself is this celebration of a sacrificial lamb. I mean, for some people, lamb tastes really good, but that's not the point here. The point here is to get us looking at spiritual truths, spiritual reality. What were they to meditate upon in that plain of Jericho? Or as one of the children actually to get up and ask at the Passover itself, and maybe, children, this would be your task in 1 year at the Passover, they were to ask this question, what does this ceremonial meal mean to you? And then they would rehearse the story of how God delivered them. Well, what I want to provide for you are 8 considerations. Briefly, I want you to consider 8 different spiritual truths that really prepare us for spiritual battle. First, in this meal, they were to remember their own sin and need. And in Egypt, they were slaves. They were in the land of bondage. And that pointed, and God would refer to this as pointing, to the inward state of slavery. Yes, they were in bondage, but really they were in bondage in their own hearts and minds to sin. And they were secure then only under the blood of the sacrificial lamb. They couldn't just be saved. God couldn't just say, well, I'm going to bring my wrath against sin, and and therefore I'll protect all my people. Their people had sin too. His people had sin too. They needed a lamb to be provided for them. One to, as it were, to take their guilt so that the wrath could be poured out upon the lamb. And obviously, this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great sacrificial lamb. Even as those forefathers were painting blood on the door, they were thinking about how they themselves needed to be covered from God's wrath. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us with His own blood. He covers the demands of God's justice. He takes our place and receives our wrath. Israel was not only saved by God. Israel was saved from God. So are we in Christ. Now, think about that. Today we come to this meal of the Lord. And what does the Scripture say? This demonstrates His death until He comes. Our pardon, our forgiveness is seen in this meal, the means by which God pardons us. And so, in this meal, they were to see their sin and need. They were also in this meal to see God's deliverance. They were to remember God's deliverance. God brought us out of Egypt. Will He not bring us into this promised land? You see, His former mercies and deliverances were encouragements to His present mercies and deliverances, and His future mercies and deliverances. Is there a better memorial then for the Christian than that which reminds us of the cross of Christ? His broken body, His shed blood? If He were willing to give up Himself and His own life for us, then what will He withhold from us, saint? He has made for us a deliverance. That doesn't mean that He's going to take us out of present challenges. What it means is He promises to be with us in our present challenges. And He will carry us through them. Well, also in this meal, they were to remember their identity as God's devoted people. God says He put a difference between Egypt and Israel. He was demonstrating His sovereign grace. These were His chosen people. They were God's holy nation. And it's because they were His holy nation. No, I'm sorry. They were God's holy nation. And they became God's holy nation because He rescued them. In other words, they were not rescued because they were first a holy people, but rather they were rescued because of God's promise and because of His own character. We could say it this way: they were delivered in order to be devoted. But they were not first delivered because they were devoted. That's an important distinction for us. Because sometimes we will think of our identity based on what we do, how we can gain God's favor. And I was just hearing something recently about, you know, the tired message of salvation by faith and not by works. The tired message. Give me a break. Your heart and my heart operates under a continual desire, natural instinct, to somehow try and gain God's favor by who we are and what we do. I don't think of God first and foremost as merciful and gracious. I want to think of Him as one who owes me something. That's my default. And even when it isn't, there is still a fleshy heart residing in me that continues to speak that message, to beat that drum in my head and my heart. And I need to resist it, I need to fight it, and I need to remember my identity as one who has been made devoted to God by His grace. You see, that's why circumcision is a prerequisite to coming to this table, this meal. We are initiated people and then cultivated people. We are people who are born and then who grow. Those baptized in the name of the triune God will need to be further nourished. But you don't clean up your life in order to become a child of God. What a wonderful truth that is. Well, this meal also would help them to remember that God provided all that they needed. This meal was a means for God's grace to be shown and for God's care to be shown and for Israel's good to be promoted. This Passover meal, you know, think about this. This is a gracious provision for their bodily needs. The very last meal that they were going to receive before they got up and left on a serious journey was a meal, a lamb and food. And in the same way, you know, here they are in the plains of Jericho and they're about to enter into a great battle and they're being physically prepped. But what we see here, ultimately, the spiritual truth is that God provides for every trial in which He calls you into. You receive Christ Himself for your strength in the wilderness. You receive His Spirit who abides in you, who dwells in you. God has, if God has given you His best things, His Son and His Spirit, what again will He withhold from you? In this meal, they were to remember that God saves all who trust in Him, and that included the foreigner. The hosts of nations that were represented in the Egyptian slavery are seen in the book of Exodus. And in fact, when those plagues came upon the Egyptians, it was many slaves from different countries and tribes and people groups that wanted to go with Israel. They said, "Your God is better than the gods of Egypt. We'll go with you." And so you see the language of strangers within your gates. But you know, again, the idea here is that the stranger had to be circumcised to eat the Passover. They had to be converted. They had to identify with God and His people. I want you to consider all who come to this table today. We have diverse backgrounds. We have different life experiences. Some of us were raised in the church, some of us were not. There's a host of different things you could really meditate upon, but really what we have at this table is a collage of the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing. No one is kept from Christ. And therefore, all who will put their trust, their faith in Christ, they are not kept from this meal. And what that means further is that in this meal, they were to remember that they were one organic nation, one people. Sometimes we think of Israel and we think in a merely ethnic context, you know, the Jews. But really, the language of Scripture is that Israel is all those who will put their faith in God. You could be of another nation and be converted and follow the Lord, and you'd be part of Israel. And what that meant is that as one people, the enemies were not in the camp. The enemies were not husbands and wives. The enemies were not parents and children. That the enemies were not believing Israelites versus believing foreigners. The enemies were out there. The enemies were the worldly Canaanites. The enemies were that devilish, tempting Egypt. Now, I guess in one sense, the enemies were within the camp. Because thirdly, we can consider the enemy of the heart, the enemy of the flesh. But what that means then is that I'm my enemy. You're not my enemy. But often my heart wants to make you the enemy in my life. There's a horizontal aspect to this table then. For a long time, the Protestant church practiced a particular custom where, our custom is we all come to the front, right? Well, the custom was for a long time that you would, and still is practiced today in some places, you actually come to a physical table and you sit across from one another and you look at one another and you appreciate that, you're all one family, just like when you sit at your own dinner table. And you pass the bread to one another, and you pass the cup to one another, and you all partake of the same bread, and all partake of the same cup. And what does Paul say? He draws on that image in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says this, are we not one loaf? Are we not one body in Christ? There is an organic unity that we are to be thinking of. In this meal, they were to recall further their covenant obligations. They were to stir themselves up. They were to recommit themselves to their former engagements to walk with the Lord. They were to endeavor to walk in renewed obedience. And the motivation here was not the motivation of a slavish fear. You better get in line. You better recommit yourselves. You better do what I say or else. It was rather the motivation of a heart of thanksgiving and love that responded to the love and mercy of God. God's love is seen in this meal. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. More than that, we've been invited to commune with Him at His table. We see the commitment of Christ seen here. I was just listening to a sermon at Presbytery. Christ let go of everything. He held on to nothing in His commitment to save you. And we see that here. You see, Christian, our promises are rooted in His promises. And our commitment is rooted in His commitment. Our living is rooted in His life. Our joy is rooted in His rejoicing. Our love is rooted in His love. Our covenant obligations are rooted in Christ's covenant obligations. And maybe, finally, I should have said this earlier, but in this meal, we not only remember these things, but we are to experience the presence of God with us. This was an evening meal. You notice that. And that might just kind of fly by your reading and you not really take some time to think about this. Just as they made themselves vulnerable in their circumcision, so they made themselves vulnerable in celebrating this meal in the evening, which was according to God's command. Why? Because it was in the evening that your enemies had the greater advantage to surprise attack you. That's why they would set up watchmen to watch in the night in order to sound the alarm if anyone was coming. But the Lord, you see, He's with them. He protects them. They have no fear of celebrating the evening. Why? Because they know the presence of God. Further, it's interesting, the language of Scripture. It's not Israel's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. It's His Passover. He supplies the lamb, and He is with His people. How much clearer is this in the New Covenant, where it's called the Lord's table? It's His table. We are invited to come to be with Him. And God promises, Christ promises, that He is present by His Spirit. And that through faith we feed upon Christ. He Himself is here with us, and we are brought at the same time into His heavenly abode. You can't live without food. You can fast for a number of days, but eventually you will need food to survive. And you cannot spiritually live without Christ nourishing your souls. If Christ has provided this meal then to help you to remember His mercy, to spiritually prepare you for physical difficulties, because your trials are real. And Christ and His benefits are as real as this table and this bread and this cup. Now, sometimes our struggles seem more real and more visible and more present than Christ Himself is and His power is in our life. Sometimes that's a reality. We feel in some sense this great insufficiency of this time in our lives. God understands this. And He does manifest His grace and His power in many different ways, even if it's not the ways that we sometimes desire. But God knows that we are living beings, body and soul, and so He represents the spiritual reality of Christ and His benefits to us through our senses. We take Christ. We feed on Christ. We receive Christ in His fullness. That's what we truly do. And in a representative and symbolic way, to help us really think about that, we take this bread and we feed upon this bread and we receive this bread and cup in its fullness. Does that not help us then to trust beyond this mere food to the real, true merits of Christ? To rejoice in His real love? To give thanks for His real grace? God condescends and helps us in our greatest needs, even in these, what He calls, or what we call, these sensible signs. And that moves us to our third point, which is that we are called then to anticipate greater spiritual reality in Christ. What we see here in this third point is that the manna has ceased, and yet God's provision doesn't cease. They're able to partake of the grain in the land. Whether this was, I don't know exactly how all this worked. Some think that it's harvest season and there's grain, or maybe it's not harvest season, but there's grain that is held up in these silos and they're abandoned because the people are afraid. They run into the city of Jericho because it's a walled city. But here, God provides grain for them. God provides grain for them. And this new grain, it signifies God providing according to His promise. He kept His word. You're in the promised land. You're in the land of that flows with milk and honey. So therefore, there's no longer this need for an extraordinary provision. There's no need for wilderness bread, for manna. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper is a greater spiritual reality than the Passover. We're not partaking of mere sheep, but we're partaking of Jesus, the God-man, the Christ. We know now by whom and how God saves us. This is not a mere symbol, not a mere representation, the way that the blood of the lamb and the lamb sacrifice were. Jesus has really provided forgiveness and redemption. Yes, this is a representation. He's not providing redemption through this meal as if we eat it and we're saved by it. And thirdly, this meal is simpler and yet more glorious. It incorporates the universals of bread and wine, which you can find in any context because of the outworking of the gospel to call all the nations. Could you imagine trying to bring the burdensome sacrificial system into all the nations? And so the Lord's Supper is a greater spiritual reality, and therefore it is a greater ordinance than the Passover. And let me close with this. At the same time, this meal is a lesser provision than the one that we shall receive in heaven. What I mean to say is this, even now, Christians, we are to be anticipating a greater spiritual reality in Christ. We're not always going to have this table. We're not always going to have this meal. We shall always have Christ and His benefits. We'll no longer in eternity need sensible signs. We shall behold Christ Himself face to face. We'll no longer need to show forth His death, for He, as He says, will come. You show forth My death until I come. There will no longer be any fencing of the table, because all will be able to commune with Christ in a worthy manner, in a way that doesn't put them in danger. None shall ever be disciplined from the table in heaven, for we shall all be made perfect in holiness, and our remaining sin will be completely eradicated from our lives. Christ shall be more real to us than even this bread and this cup are real to us now. And with new understanding, in a glorified sense, in a glorified way, you will trust in Christ's merits more than you ever will in this table. You will rejoice in Christ's love more than you ever will at this table. You will give thanks for Christ's grace more than you ever will at this table. Anticipate greater spiritual reality to come one day, as we will be brought to the true banquet of the Lord, and we will feast upon Christ Himself forever. Amen.